Again, together we will look in the Word of God to discover what God would teach us. Isn't it wonderful that we have the Bible and know that every word is from the mouth of God Himself? He is the author. He is the one who has produced the Bible. And Jeremiah and Isaiah and Moses and Paul and Peter and Luke and Matthew and so on were the scribes, essentially, who wrote down what God would want us to hear, so that anything we find in the Bible is absolutely trustworthy. Now, we've been going through the opening chapters of Jeremiah, and I have to say again, this is not a very joyful study. It's a very sad study, because it is the information, a very tiny bit of the information, because this kind of information is sprinkled all through the Bible. The information concerning God's judgment on the local congregations at the end of the church age, in God's divine timetable, and God has a very, very precise timetable. There would come a time when God would be finished with utilizing the local congregations to the institution of these churches to evangelize the world. And when that comes, it would be a time of great tribulation, and it would be a time when God's judgment would rest upon the local congregations, because simultaneously with the fact that that time has come to an end, is also the fact that more and more the local congregations have not been faithful to the Word of God. They have been changing the Word of God, and they have not been correcting any teachings that historically they had held that were not as faithful as possible. And yet, as stewards of the Word of God, as being the caretakers of the holy place where the Bible was to be, and that was in the local congregations, one of their tasks would have been to constantly scrutinize what is being taught, what does the Bible teach, and we want to make sure that we're as faithful to the Word of God as possible. And this is the kind of thing that has not either been done, neither it has been done the way it ought to be. But at any rate, finally, we've come to that time, and as we've been going through the opening chapters of Jeremiah, we've been seeing all kinds of ugly language that judgment is on the local congregations. So this is not something that we can just talk about in some kind of a philosophical way or some kind of a thought that, well, someday it'll all happen. No, it's already here. And so it is super important that we teach this and come to a clear understanding. Now, we've come down to chapter 6. In fact, you remember in our last study, we saw the plain language of the Bible, the last two verses of chapter 5. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Now, I have to admit right here, the word land is not plain. It's actually talking about the kingdom of God as it's corporately represented by the local congregations. But then it goes on, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, that is, by what they will, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? And we spent some time with that and saw that this just identifies perfectly with what is happening throughout the church institution in our day. But now we get into chapter 6, and there's a change in the language. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hakkerem, for evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. Now, God does not put anything accidentally in the Bible, and this happens to be a verse that is a very, very rich verse in meaning. First of all, let's look at that phrase, O children of Benjamin. Now, what in the world does Benjamin have to do with local congregations? Maybe we're completely going down the wrong path, because this certainly Benjamin was one of the 12 tribes. Why are we thinking that this might relate to local congregations? Well, let's look at Benjamin and see what we can learn about it. First of all, the meaning of the word Benjamin. Let's get that straight in our minds. Ben is son. Jamin is a phrase that is translated in a number of places as my right hand, or my right side is also a possibility. But it's commonly, in other words, it is the son of my right hand. And that is a very revealing statement, because we know that the believers are on the right hand of God. We know that in Matthew 25 that all the believers are the sheep that are on the right hand, the unbelievers are the goats that are on the left hand. But it's more insistent than that. These are the children of Benjamin. Now, who is the son on the right hand? There's a very revealing passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. There we read in Ephesians chapter 1, where God declares in verse 19, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now here is Christ at the right hand. But wait a minute, Benjamin is son of my right hand. But now notice this verse. It's in verse 20. How does he link, what does he link Christ to as he becomes on the right hand? As he rose from the dead, from the dead. Now, do you remember when we go back to Colossians, I believe it is, chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, where we read in verse 18, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the head. This is Colossians 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And we have learned a long time ago, and I won't develop that again in detail, but we've learned a long time ago the reason that Jesus is called my begotten Son is because he rose from the grave. I've puzzled about this through the years. Why is Jesus called the Son of God? For God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him. To beget means to be the father. To beget means there is a beginning of whoever has been begotten. How can Christ be begotten? And if you read the creeds that the church has produced, like the Nicene Creed and so on, theologians have always struggled with this. How can we understand this term begot? So that in a real sense, when he rose from the dead, it is like he had been begotten. God links the term, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten. That begotten ties us back into the fact that he rose from having experienced the second death. And that is why Christ is called the Son of God and the Son of Man, because he had risen from the dead. Not to imply in any sense, there's no implication of any kind, that he in eternity past somewhere, he was something less than the Father. He was the Son and the Father. That's why Christ could say, without any contradiction, even though we don't understand all of this, of course, but he could say without any contradiction, if any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He never ceased to be eternal God. But just in the sense that he rose from the grave, he is the begotten. He had a beginning in that sense, and therefore is called the Son of God. And of course, he's also the Son of Man because he was begotten of Mary. He took on a human nature. And so we see when we read the Son of God, we read the Son of Man, we can begin to understand a little more clearly how those phrases tie together. All right, let's go back to Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the one who rose from the grave and therefore was begotten, therefore became the son of and is seated at my right hand. Do you see how Benjamin ties so beautifully with Christ himself? The term Benjamin is really a statement speaking about Christ himself. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 5. Go back to Jeremiah 5, or Jeremiah 6 rather, verse 1. Ye children of Benjamin, ye children of Christ, ye children of the Son of my right hand, my only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the children, the eternal children? They're not just those who corporately, externally represent those who are the children, but who eternally are the children of Christ, and they are the true believers. He is our Father. We are of his seed. And so Christ here is talking to the true believers here. Ye children of Benjamin. Now let's develop Benjamin a little bit more, because God has a couple of other things to say about Benjamin. Let's go back to Genesis 49, where, and this will help us tie these things together a little more solidly. There we find that Jacob is blessing all of the tribes, and he comes to Benjamin, and he says in verse 27, and I read this verse, and I can see that the translators struggled with it. They didn't know quite how to read it. Benjamin shall ravine. Now, ravine is a word that normally is translated in the Bible as tear. That is an animal that tears the victim to destroy the victim. Benjamin shall tear, and you notice that they italicize the word as a wolf. As a wolf. Now, the word wolf is never used in the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if we go to the Gospel of John, Christ there talks about what? He talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Or in another passage, he talks about Satan attacking like evening wolves. Wolves are the antithesis of sheep. They never get along with sheep. They have just a propensity. They have an intense inclination to destroy sheep. And so they're the opposite of sheep. So actually, because Benjamin is a picture of Christ, we know he cannot be as a wolf. And more properly, this should be translated just the way it says. Benjamin shall tear a wolf. A wolf. Who is the wolf in sheep's clothing? Satan, or the hireling, or the one who is in rebellion against God. Now it makes sense. Benjamin, Christ, shall tear a wolf. He will get victory over Satan. In the morning he shall devour the prey. That is, the fact that he has risen as the light of the world, and he comes with judgment finally, and at night he shall divide the spoil. That's a figure of speech to indicate that Christ, that Benjamin is the victor. He gets all of the plunder. He has plundered Satan's house of all of its victims. That it ties in again with Matthew 12, that the strong man has been bound so that his house could be plundered. And this is the, in other words, this statement of Genesis 49 verse 27 is a statement of victory. It's a statement of the fact that Christ will win, that Christ is finally the stronger, is stronger than the wolf, that he will bring victory altogether. Well, now there's another statement about Benjamin, and that's when Moses was going through the 12 tribes, and that's back in Deuteronomy 33. This one is easier to understand, and it's indicating the intimate relationship that Christ has with God. And of Benjamin, it's Deuteronomy 33 verse 12. And of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Now here God is but expanding the idea of Benjamin beyond Christ himself to who is the body of Christ? Who is the body of Christ? The true believers. The true believers. And so Christ is Benjamin, but so are the true believers typified by Benjamin. Are we the son of his right hand? Yes, yes, we are. In another place, the Bible speaks of us as being the firstborn. God uses that repeatedly in talking about the believers. And don't we stand at the right hand of God in Matthew 25 when God is separating the sheep from the goats? In this sense, setting, God is expanding the idea of Benjamin to include the body of Christ, the true believers. Benjamin, the beloved of the Lord, shall dwell in safety. Do we dwell in safety when God has become our Savior? And the answer is absolutely yes. We can never be threatened by the law of God. We can never, never come under the judgment of God. And does the Lord cover us all the day long? Yes, that word cover is a word that, it's just a covering. We are protected from the wrath of God. We are protected from the darts of Satan. We are totally protected. We are covered by him, and we dwell between his shoulders. There's an interesting passage about shoulders, and that is back in Isaiah 49 verse 22. Isaiah 49 verse 22. There we read, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard, that is the ensign, that is the flag of the kingdom of God, that is the fact that he's talking about the kingdom of Christ that we enter into when we become saved. I will set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon or between their shoulders. In other words, the picture is of of Christ as he carries us in his arms, and we're between his shoulders. We're in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, or upon his shoulders. It's the same idea, the total protection that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ties back into Deuteronomy 33. He shall dwell between his shoulders. We're always safe there. We're always safe when we are in Christ Jesus. No spiritual harm can come our way. All right, so let's go back now to Jeremiah 6. And we see here the first reference is to Benjamin, and it's a very rich reference. It's really telling us a whole lot about the wonder of being a child of God, to be children of Christ, to be identified with Benjamin. Now we read the next statement, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Oh my, we started so well, talking about how wonderful Benjamin is, to be the children of Benjamin. But now God gives us that command, and that is the command that is the mechanism by which God is separating the wheat from the tares during the time of great tribulation. Now, I say that very quickly and almost glibly, but it's based on an enormous amount of information that's sprinkled all through the Bible, and we, of course, have looked at that again and again, but we know that right at the very front of this, as he's talking about those of us who are truly believers, who are truly sons of God's right hand, and who are carried by Christ, who is the Son of God's right hand, that we are to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Now, we know where God, again, cannot be talking about literal Jerusalem over there, because that has nothing to do with the gospel today. He is talking about the spiritual Jerusalem as it is, has been developed corporately, externally representing the kingdom of God, that is the local congregation, says they, and we are to flee out of that. And so that is just repeating the theme, or carrying the theme, of what we've been reading in the first five chapters of Jeremiah. There's no shift. In other words, we're still in the same theme. And God wants to make that point here, that that he's not talking about another era now, or another aspect of the gospel. He's still in the same mold, the same theme, the same place that he has been all through chapters 1 through 5. He's talking about getting out of Jerusalem. Could it be that this message that has been given today has been a blessing in your life? Now, don't go around pointing the finger anywhere else. Wherever the application ought to be, let it be upon yourself as it is upon myself. This is the purpose of these Bible studies, that each of us might grow in grace.